Today, we're going to begin going into the fourth chapter of the prophesied end time. The fourth chapter, I mentioned a long time ago that as time goes along here, we'll probably work to go through the entirety of this book in order that it be able to be on the website so that people can listen to it in a lecture format. Obviously, for us, it's a sermon, in the sermon format, but we'll probably put it on there in the sense of showing that it is a lecture. And talk about things as they pertain to us, especially within the church, but also to read these things page by page as we go through it, because, again, there are things we need to be very familiar with that we need to have deeply embedded in our minds, even though you may have read the book several times. That's good. But, again, there are things that are good for us from time to time, because this is our focus. This book and the second book, that's our focus for the church of what God is having us focus on at this time. And it needs to be deeply embedded in our minds. Not other things or other things through time that people have focused upon. It's just like at the time of Christ. What did they focus upon? They focused upon His coming. The first time, as the Passover Lamb. The messages that Jesus Christ gave, they had much to do with that phase of God's plan. Why He was here. What He was doing. And everything that led up to His death and fulfilling the first coming. And he talked about things in the sense of prophecy that would come in the future concerning his second coming. But even a lot of those things are misunderstood, because when it talks about some of that in the book of John, in the book of 1 John, we have learned in the church when it talks about his coming that some of those things have nothing to do with his second coming, but it has everything to do with his coming in the flesh, with his living in our lives, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so again, things that the world does not grasp nor understand, but certainly it leads up to the second coming of Jesus Christ when He returns as a lion with great power and might and not as a lamb. Today, we're going to begin going into the fourth chapter of the prophesied end time. The fourth chapter, I mentioned a long time ago that as time goes along here, we'll probably work to go through the entirety of this book in order that it be able to be on the website so that people can listen to it in a lecture format. Obviously, for us, it's a sermon, in the sermon format, but we'll probably put it on there in the sense of showing that it is a lecture, and talk about things as they pertain to us, especially within the church, but also to read these things page by page as we go through it, because, again, there are things we need to be very familiar with that we need to have deeply embedded in our minds, even though you may have read the book several times. That's good, but, again, there are things that are good for us from time to time, because this is our focus. This book and the second book, that's our focus for the church of what God is having us focus on at this time. And it needs to be deeply embedded in our minds. Not other things or other things through time that people have focused upon. It's just like at the time of Christ. What did they focus upon? They focused upon His coming. The first time, as the Passover Lamb. The messages that Jesus Christ gave, they had much to do with that phase of God's plan, why He was here, what He was doing, and everything that led up to His death and fulfilling the first coming. And He talked about things in the sense of prophecy that would come in the future concerning His second coming, but even a lot of those things are misunderstood, because when it talks about some of that in the book of John, in the book of 1 John, we have learned in the church when it talks about His coming, that some of those things have nothing to do with His second coming, but it has everything to do with His coming in the flesh, with His living in our lives, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so again, things that the world does not grasp nor understand, but certainly it leads up to the second coming of Jesus Christ when He returns as a lion with great power and might and not as a lamb. And so again, God has us focus upon those things that we need at the time we need them. And quite candidly, thinking about it this morning here, the first book and the book that's in the process of being edited right now, that's finished as far as the writing of it is concerned, the primary purpose of both books is about the church. The first two important reasons about both books, the only reason they've been written is for the church, first and foremost. First of all, to help us, to strengthen us, to keep us focused. Both books will help in doing that. Because God wants us to be intently focused upon those things that we're living right now and those things that we're getting ready to go into. God loves us. God molds and fashions us. And He has a great desire then that He be able to teach, lead, guide, and direct us and keep us focused so that we are watching. It has everything to do with being watchful, being alert, and being on guard spiritually. And this time period should be very much upon our minds then. It should be the thing that fills our life. And indeed it does, if we yield to the process. And even though we know that things are going to become very difficult and very hard, and as I mentioned last Sabbath, we are zeroing in on 2008. That's my life. That's your life. It's not a matter any longer of wondering how long are we going to wait before things begin to unfold in a very powerful way. That will be a pivotal year for the church. And everything that we have built upon and built toward is going to hinge on those things. And either they come to pass or they don't. That's where we are. And people don't have to worry about how long do I plan into the future. You have to plan and continue to plan as though things were going on 10 and 20 years. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that today in the context of what is written in this chapter, because we must plan ahead. It's not a matter of just waiting and passing the time by right now. It's a matter of planning ahead. Your life will continue on in a new world. We're to be focused upon the things that are written in both books, yes. But it isn't a time to idly wait and pass the time by. Now is a time to throw ourselves into whatever we're doing in life, whatever we're preparing for. Life continues on, and God expects us to continue to live life in that fashion. A little wiser, a little sharper. We recognize there are certain things we're not going to take with us. Our values in some of those things change, obviously, in our planning, and our long-range planning. But I think especially for young people, especially as far as anything to do with your occupations, whoever we are, that you must focus upon those things, intently so, that you must continue in your education. There's coming a point in time here for 3.5 years that you're not going to be able to focus upon those things. And what follows that? A new world. What are you going to be prepared for? It's going to take time to get things established as far as the education process for young people and getting things established in the world once again. So what you have by that time is important. It's essential for your life as far as your occupation, as far as what you have learned and what you've prepared for. And a lot of what we prepare for, frankly, has to do with the task at hand, just doing. You may not use certain things that you learn in life. That's the way life is. But the process of going through it, the educational process that goes along with it, the use of the mind, those things are important before God. They truly are. They have everything to do with what we are as human beings. And so, again, anyone out there, there cannot be anyone out there, young or old alike, that begins to set back now and begins to think, oh, 2008, well, eat, drink, and be merry, or at least eat and drink, or at least use up whatever money I have to do whatever I want to do in the next 2 years. Not smart. You've got to live life wisely as you are living it now. You're able to live it a little wiser now in some of the things you do, obviously. But everything around life has to do with our preparing and our planning for the future, short range and long range. And you have to use wisdom in that, because it has everything to do with whether or not your mind is going to turn inward on yourself in selfishness, or whether you're focused properly on God's plan and focused outward in how you use the things you have and how you manage your life and how you plan your life. And I hope this makes sense. And if it doesn't, pray about it, that God give you wisdom in planning ahead, because it has everything to do with your ability to be on guard spiritually. It has everything to do with your ability to be watchful spiritually. And so, again, so important that we continue to plan ahead, plan forward, yes. And I'll have other things and sermons as we go along here, obviously, about this. But the closer we get to this period in time and to things that are coming, the more God's going to have us focus upon certain preparations, yes, even physical. But again, as far as your thinking, as far as your mind is concerned, it must be geared toward the kingdom of God, because it's almost here. It's almost here. We're almost there. But see, right up to the end here can be a very dangerous time for people, because some will seek to escapism, so you don't have to think about it, get involved in certain things. It's right to be involved in your job. It's right to be involved in your families and so forth, but there's always balance in that. And God must always be first in all of our thinking. And so this is a time for growing in wisdom and a time for being watchful and alert spiritually. These books are not written for the world as a whole. They really aren't, not right now. It's written for us to help keep us motivated, to help keep us focused during this period of time. And so we've had a couple of years, 3 years now, preparing for some of these things. Some of these things began to be in sermons before it was ever written. Some of the things we've already gone through in the second book, already talked about, already we've had some sermons on them before we ever got to that point. But it's helped us as a church to remain focused upon this time and the time we're zeroing in on. It's good for us. And secondly, it's good for the church too, for the church that was scattered. Not yet. But that's the primary reason both books have been written. There is no advantage of telling the world, telling the, right now ahead of time the world about two witnesses. There really isn't. God's going to make that clear when time comes. When things begin to happen, those things are going to happen regardless. So why write about it? What was the purpose of writing about it? What is the purpose of announcing some of these things ahead of time? What is the purpose for talking about 2008 ahead of time? It's not for the world. See, it's for the church. You don't have to convince the world as much in one respect when things begin to happen, when things begin to happen to the United States in a very powerful way. You're not going to have to convince the world as much because they're already all around us. They're already all around the world. But God loves His people. And God has a plan for a remnant. And most of the remnant is not here yet. And so when is their time? Well, it's before all those things happen. There are things that have to take place that are for them. Seven thunders. It's more for them, really. It truly is. Because the things that happen in the seventh seal, it's for the world. It's a judgment that's already happened to the world. And when those things begin to happen in a very rapid pace to Ephraim and Manasseh in a six-month period of time, primarily Ephraim and Manasseh and the rest of Israel too, but primarily those are the ones that are going to get struck first and most powerfully. They're the ones that are going to have to pay the greatest price for everything in the very beginning. That's part of God's plan. Not even you in Western Europe here are going to have to experience the things that are experienced in Great Britain or the United States. That's a reality. You might ask yourself, why? Yeah, think about it. But again, there are things we need to prepare for and keep focused upon, and so these things are good for us. Now, later on, and there are going to be different ones that God begins to work with in the world as well. And some of these things will have a small impact. What can 60,000 books do? Not much. What is that in the world? Laughable in the world. It really is. It's dinky. It's small. It has no great effect on the world. What about a million? Very little impact on the world. The internet? Well, only as time goes along, some of those things will be tools and people will be able to be helped by them. We have a lot to learn of things that are going to happen as time goes on, of what God is doing and how He's doing it and why He's doing it exactly the way He does. And it's an awesome thing. The more we see, the more we get closer to this point in time, the more we'll learn. So let's start into chapter 4 here today. The end time church, and it is for the world, only in the sense that the proof is here, it's been written, and so if anyone wants to go back and look, they can see, and individuals will be able to go back to the internet or whatever, or the website, and see things that are written, especially in the next book, the second book, and find out, yes, it was written about, yes, it was stated, and it was stated exactly this way, and this has happened, and that will move a lot of people. But that's not going to happen until things begin to take place to Ephraim and Manasseh. Chapter 4, the end time church. So obviously here I'm going to be doing a lot of reading, but I'm going to make comments as we go along here in some things that pertain to us as a church, or things we can learn about or learn from. The history of God's true church has been filled with opposition, persecution, and tribulation. From the time of the original apostles until now, those who have been called to God's way of life have not been well received by the world around them. And we all learn that. If you grow up in the church, you learn that through time. You learn that through your experiences in school. That's where you begin to learn it first and foremost. You begin to learn it later on when you're past that age, when you get to a point in time where you have an occupation in the world and so forth. But you already have a lot of those experiences. When you're called out of the world, the same thing is true there. We all experience that for all of us who have been called out of the world. We experience very quickly whether the world is excited about what we're doing, the changes we're making in our life. And so we learn greatly from these things, and we learn about human nature, that man does not love God, man does not want God, does not want God's way of life, going on in the book. At this point, there should be no surprise, because mankind has continually resisted God and his way of life. Teachers and prophets of old were hated and killed by the very ones to whom they were sent to proclaim the ways and truth of God. And quite candidly, things today are no different than what they've been through times past. They really aren't. Always small. The truth, God's people, those who have taught God's way of life, they've been small in the population as compared to other teachers as a whole. That's the way it's been through time. Even in the best times for Israel, or Judah, I should say, because Judah had some pretty decent times in one respect under King David, the best of times there, really, and under a few of the kings, but short-lived. Going on in the book, it is no wonder that even those who claimed to believe and follow God and teach his ways were the very ones who wanted Jesus to be put to death. Today, people believe they are somehow different from those of the past. The overwhelming majority of people today who claim to follow God are the same as those at the time of Jesus Christ. And I might add in here then as well, even the church that was scattered. And that's hard sometimes for people to understand. Even the church that was scattered. So-called, going on in the book, so-called religious people have continued through the centuries to ridicule, persecute, and even kill the true people of God. It has already been covered how man has responded to the Sabbath day, yet it is the initial identifier of God's people. But not all who hold to a teaching of the seventh-day Sabbath are of God. Yet all who are of God will be faithful to obey the seventh-day Sabbath. This knowledge becomes very important when examining the true history of God's true church. So I think of the church. We should automatically think of the church whenever we read things like this. Although this is written in that respect to people who don't have any understanding at all, in the sense that they can read this and apply it to themselves and the world around them, and all that probably can come into their mind would be the Jewish people, you know, the Sabbath day, Seventh-day Adventists, the Sabbath day. That's pretty much the extent of their experience, or maybe someone they've come in contact with that was a part of the church. But it's expedient for us, again here, to understand that just because an individual keeps a Sabbath as an observance or the holy days does not mean they're in the church. We of all people have learned that now. You can go through the motions of religion and not have the truth in you, living in you. You can have the truth, the knowledge of the truth, like we've been given, and lose its meaning, lose the power that was there, lose the life that's there. And that's been a very hard thing for a lot of people in God's church. And so I think of, again, reading this statement here, yet all who are of God will be faithful to obey the seventh-day Sabbath. And so it's expedient for us at this time. God is expecting more of us, brethren. We need to be faithful to the Sabbath. We need to be faithful to how we observe this day. There's so much that can be learned about our attitude toward the Sabbath, toward God's Sabbath that he's given to mankind. And how we observe this day, how we enter this day, how we treat this day has everything to do with the following 6 days of the week. If we're not conscientious in every way about how we observe this day, how we keep this day, how we honor God on this day, proportionally, basically, is how we live the rest of the week. As to how much God is in our mind in the sense of we want to honor God on the Sabbath day. We desire to honor God on the Sabbath day. We want to watch our conduct. We want to be more alert to the things we speak and the things we say toward others. We want to be better on this day. And we should want to be better on this day as a part of our sanctifying, setting up. We are to sanctify this day. That's what God tells us. It's already sanctified by God. It's already set apart as holy by God for holy use and purpose. But then it's up to us to make the choice to enter into that, that we indeed, God tells us, to sanctify the Sabbath day. What does that mean? It means each one of us has a part then in setting apart the Sabbath day for holy use and purpose. And how we practice this day, how we live this day, is so vital to us. It truly is. If we're not alert to our behavior on the Sabbath day, you can take it to the bank that you're not alert at all as a whole during the rest of the week. That's the way the mind works. You can't help it. But the more you put into this day, the more your mind can be changed by the Spirit of God, moved by the Spirit of God, to honor God in the following 6 days of the week. I hope we understand that that connection, because it's a real factor in our life. And so every once in a while I hear a little thing here, a little thing there, a little rumbling about something being done on the Sabbath, something that someone's doing on the Sabbath. And truly every one of us needs to be careful of our conduct on the Sabbath, around relatives, around friends, in the world, out of the world, neighbors, whatever it might be. We have to be careful. We need to watch our conduct more closely. I hope you all understand this. Don't you watch your conduct more closely on the Sabbath day, how you think, what you do, because you know this is God's day. More than any other day, in the sense of how He's looking at us, how He's looking at our attitude toward Him and how we respect and honor Him in everything we do on this day. And so, again, there's a powerful connection there. There really is, then, as to our behavior, then, that follows in the following 6 days of the week. So important going on in the book. The history of the first 70 years of the church is partially recorded in Scripture. The early church held to the commandments of God, which includes the seventh-day Sabbath. Examples clearly show that Paul preached to the Gentiles on the seventh-day Sabbath. It is clear that Paul commanded the Corinthians in the proper way to observe the Passover, and that they were to be obedient and keep the feast of unleavened bread. Yet today, most people in traditional Christianity don't even know what the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are about, much less observe them as God commands. The seventh-day Sabbath and the observance of the annual Sabbaths are of great importance when searching out the history of God's true church. After the death of the Apostle John, the history of the church became clouded and obscure in the only preserved writings that follow the 2nd and 3rd centuries A.D. Nearly all of those writings began to focus on a different church than the one of the early apostles. This new church is the one that observes a different Sabbath and one that promotes different religious observances than those of the early apostles. This new church that emerged on the scene is one that grew and became known as the Catholic Church. The religious leaders became known as priests, cardinals, fathers, and popes. Such descriptions do not exist, or did not exist, in the early time of the church. Those who served God in the early church had job descriptions such as apostle, evangelist, and pastor. And such descriptions are important because they help reveal how God organized His church and how He works through it. The distinction of a job description is important in God's church, and it is never to be used as a religious title. The new church that emerged on the scene used religious titles, but those titles did not describe the true organization of God's church. Religious teachers and leaders of the church of God obeyed what God said. When Jesus was describing the hypocrisy of the religious leaders at that time, He gave specific instruction concerning the use of religious titles. And, speaking of those that He was speaking of there, they, it says, love the uppermost room of feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. You know, even in the church, people have had difficulty, and it has to do with the Spirit. People got, I remember hearing different ones say, well, it's wrong to use father. You shouldn't call a father, you're a father. Well, can't you separate the physical from the spiritual? Mister, you shouldn't use mister as a title. Mister, in front of someone, Mr. So-and-so, because that's a title. Like a master or whatever. And that is not what is in the intent of a greeting, a title of that nature whatsoever. Now, toward a person who claims to be religious, if it's a religious title and it has that connection, that's a different matter. And you think, where is the balance? Where is the soundness of mind not to be able to make such distinction? And so this is what it's talking about totally. It has to do with when it comes to religion, when it comes to addressing someone because of their function, because of their job or supposed job or responsibility or whatever. And it's showing here that people basically in the world, if they consider themselves religious, love titles. And there's a type of mystique about it, or they want that. They want there to be a kind of attitude, an air about it, you wouldn't call it worship necessarily, but basically that's what they're desiring, to be looked up to. Did we have that problem in God's church? You didn't have to use the title. You didn't have to use that in front of them, but that was the attitude of mind in certain individuals, you know, to be looked up to. Can't make mistakes. Don't have problems. Not like other people in the church. Ministers are different. Well, they're the same as any other human being. Everybody has battles. Everyone has trials. Everyone has hardships. Everyone has a carnal human mind, you know, human nature. And yet there was that which existed in a time as though, and if anyone asked a question, when there was a Bible study, there had to be an answer. It wasn't a matter of, well, we don't know yet. God hasn't shown us. There always had to be an answer. It's like, you know everything. So if we have any question, you can answer it. And the reality is, no one can answer every question. We don't know everything. We know just a little bit, frankly, in the scheme of things. And then there was that attitude even within the church of a desire for position to be called elder or to be called deacon, as though these are put us above everybody else in the church. And if there are those attitudes, what's the purpose of the job? What's the purpose of the responsibility? So are we different within the church than the world around us? Absolutely not. In the sense of carnal human nature. We are the same. We have carnal human nature. What makes us different is God sanctifies us. He gives us His Holy Spirit. And then it's up to us as to how we use it. But it's what's in the mind and how we think that's important. And so as time goes along, God works with us, molds and fashions us, and sometimes as a whole, you know, we grow, we change. And others, God had a purpose in time where He let that begin to go by the wayside. In the sense of He let us go our own course. He let all of us go to sleep for a purpose and for a reason. He let us become rich and increased with goods as far as an attitude was concerned, to magnify and to be used later on as a great and a powerful witness of how dangerous it is, even with God's Spirit, to not live God's way of life in spirit and in truth. Sorry. To not be right in the mind. You can't just be right with a doctrine in the sense of the Sabbath, the holy days, and tithing, like some groups are today, to strive to do some of those things in a physical way. It has to do with the mind. It has to do with how we think about God and God's way of life. Just like I mentioned earlier about the Sabbath. What I talked about here a moment ago about the Sabbath and how we behave on the Sabbath is on a spiritual plane as to how it affects us then in our thinking during the other 6 days of the week. That is of the Spirit, in the sense of whether it's true in our life or not, whether God is living more fully within us because of our attitude toward Him on the Sabbath, as to whether or not He can give us more during the other 6 days of the week. If we don't desire Him more fully on the Sabbath, as an example, to be fed. I mentioned this, I believe, before the feast last year, and I've mentioned it before other feasts. What each one of us receives at the Feast of Tabernacles, as an example, has to do with our prayers that come up to that point in time. Do we ask God to bless and inspire the sermons? Do we ask God to prepare us for the food that's going to be given to us? Because we have a desire to be fed. Now, if we aren't praying to God that way, why should He give us more? Why should He give us what He's giving to everyone else who has been praying in that way? It's a spiritual thing. Isn't it a marvel that we can all come together on a Sabbath or on a holy day or on the Feast of Tabernacles, and we receive things differently in the sense of how much we receive? Some of those things have to do with a natural time of growth spiritually, because, you know, it's just like a physical life. We have to learn from that. A 1 and 2 or 3 year old cannot learn what a 7 and 8 9 year old can. You know, and they, in turn, cannot learn what someone that's 12, 13, and 14 can by that time, because they have built upon what they've received, their ability to understand. That's exactly how it is spiritually for all of us. But even once we're grown, in the sense of entering into more of an adult life spiritually, when we have been around, you know, 8, 9, 10, or plus years and within the church, and we come to a point where we are more mature in that respect of what we're able to drink in. I don't care whether it's one who has been 10, 15, or 20 years old in the sense of growth and maturity within the church. See, it's still going to go back to now, how much do we want to be fed? And so someone at those different ages, someone who is at an age of, just using a physical scale here, of life, someone who is 8, who is relatively newer in the church, in the body, spiritually, can receive much more than someone who may be 20 or 30 in years of experience. The years of experience are of little use if we're not crying out to God to fill us before the Sabbath, before the holy days. Someone who lets down in that area, if someone who is younger says, Father, please inspire the sermon for the Sabbath. You know, you bless us every Sabbath. We look forward to the Sabbath. We know we're fed on the Sabbath. We know this is our time to receive food from you spiritually. Please inspire what is being given to the minister and that he be able to powerfully, effectively teach us. But beyond that, help me to be prepared to receive what I need to receive from what he says, what is given to me, what you have prepared for me. Help me to be prepared for that spiritually. And so sometimes we go through things in our life during the week or during the year to prepare us for the Feast of Tabernacles or during the week to prepare us for the Sabbath so that when the sermon is given, we have different experiences in our life that God has let us experience, sometimes difficult, sometimes hard, so that we can receive what he has for us on the Sabbath. Because we want to be fed. And someone who's not crying out to be fed, God does not cram it down their throat. God does not force feed it into their mind. He can't. It's against the Spirit. It's against the way of God. It's against the spiritual law of God. If we understand the Spirit and how God's Spirit works, we must be of a humble spirit, a spirit of meekness, which means a teachable spirit. A teachable spirit is someone who wants more knowledge, more understanding on a spiritual plane. So we don't just think physically, so that we're able to distinguish what's important physically and what's important spiritually and how it all fits together. And so there, again, are the different levels of growth of things we learn. And so even within the church, getting back to the point of what we've seen within the church of people who've wanted to be ordained, I've known of not a few. I've known of so many people who became disgruntled within the church because they didn't get ordination, whether it be to a deacon or to an elder. People have left. Many, many people have left because of those things happening. Is that our motivation in life? And there was a time when it was, in many cases. That desire that all of a sudden, if we had that, we'd be lifted up before others. If that's what we see, we're asleep. If that's what we see, if that's what we desire, we've already entered into a spiritual sleep. Because we don't see spiritually clearly, we should fear to have that kind of an attitude. And yet that kind of fear didn't exist within the church. I hope you all understand what I'm saying. I think we all do. That kind of fear during the late 80s and the early 90s and on into the time there, did not exist within the church. Someone should deeply fear such mentality. You know, God does not owe us those things, and if we misuse what God gives to us, there is a great condemnation upon us. There truly is. That's why I was asked the other day here, ask it a lot, about ministers, whether there be a lot of ministers who repent or any ministers who repent. I candidly do not expect one full-time minister to be moved, motivated, converted, changed to become a part of the remnant. I don't expect one. If we understand the Spirit, if we understand where they are at this point, unless God has a specific purpose for them, a specific job, He will. He will chasten them, He will humble them, and He will bring them to this point in time, just like He did every one of us. But there will have to be a specific purpose of why God's going to do that, say. So as a whole, you know, I don't even know if there will be any elders. I really don't expect that, to be real honest with you. But it might be. There's certainly more ability or potential possibility in that because of what's going to begin taking place. But a lot is left up to us as, you know, who can become a part of a remnant. It has to do with attitudes. And there are certain ones that God has a specific purpose for. He will humble them. But others who have choices out there, it's going to have everything to do with their attitude of humility or pride. Pride versus humility. And God can't work with pride. And so an attitude of desire to be ordained is a matter of pride. It's the worst kind of pride in one sense spiritually. It's what Lucifer wanted. It's the mind of what he desired to have when he wanted to be raised up to become greater than God. What else could he have? Well, he wasn't farther down the line where someone say, I want the job of one of the archangels. You know, there were probably some of those attitudes out there. I'd like to have Gabriel's job. I'd like to have Michael's job. Do you think those things didn't exist? Absolutely. As time went on, once Lucifer did what he did, some of those other attitudes began to enter into some of those who rebelled against God and followed Lucifer. They didn't think things were fair. Say, that's what happens. That's just not fair. Amazing how we think we're entitled after a time within the church that things are owed to us, that rich and increased with goods. Powerful lesson spiritually, it really is. And they love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. I think of feast sites, the ministerial section. It's fine to have a ministerial section if it's convenient for people to find them. But if you want to be there in order to be seen by others, it's a wrong reason. But if you're there in order to be able to serve because people can find you in a group of 10, 15,000 people, then that's a good thing. Some did that in a right way, and some, frankly, did it in a wrong way. Some relatives wanted to come and sit in those sections because they wanted others to see that, look who my son is. Look who my whatever relative it was. No, look where I'm at. And there were those attitudes. And it's the wrong spirit, the wrong mind. But we have those things as human beings. And they're not pleasing to God. And they love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the markets to be called of men rabbi, rabbi. But be you not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all of you are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be you called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. Again, religious titles having to do with what you believe as a way of life. Going on in the book, who has listened to even the most basic instruction given by Jesus Christ? Those who claim to be religious leaders seem to love religious titles, titles that should be used only for Jesus Christ and God the Father. This simple test in itself should be quite sufficient to separate those who are religious imposters from those who are true servants of God. So, as it was during the time of Jesus Christ, most who claim to be religious leaders today like to have titles before their names, titles like Father, Reverend, Pastor, and yes, after nearly 2,000 years, some still like Rabbi. In regard to titles, God's church today is still like the church during the time of the original apostles. It is still observing the same Sabbaths and teachings and the same doctrines. It will always carry the same name and teach the same doctrines. One of the last things Jesus prayed about before he was put to death concerned those who would be given to Jesus Christ to become a part of the body of Christ. And so this is out of John 17. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Isn't that amazing? It's through the preaching of what is true throughout time here in the past 2,000 years, especially within the church. It is through the preaching of the truth that others God has called into the church to become a part of it. And so he says here, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. You know, it's one of the most powerful witnesses there is about Jesus Christ that he gives, that's given throughout the New Testament. He is in us, and we are in him. That's the evidence. It's the proof. What we are and what we live and whether or not we're truly living this way of life is what is important to God. That's what distinguishes us, even more so if we understand it, then a day, the Sabbath, obviously we'll be keeping a certain day and holy days and so forth, but it's what's in the mind that determines it all. It's what's in the mind that counts. It's what's in the mind when it's all said and done that is the most important thing of all. It's how we live this way of life day by day. It's how we think. It's the example we set to others by how we live. It's not what we say to them. We can't teach anyone this way of life. You can't sit down with anyone and get them to understand or see even a little bit of what you see as a whole, can you? It's a matter of what you live. On the job, yes, people are going to find out certain things we believe because of certain practices we have. We don't come into work on the Sabbath. There are going to be people under job who learn this. You know, you may have a responsibility in some of those things, obviously. But, you know, as a whole, it's by the example we set that people see we're different. They're treated differently. They like us because of the way we treat them. They sense something different. We don't look down upon people. And we don't esteem others in order to be recognized by others. We don't use names, you know, name droppers. Sometimes people have, you know. But the world does. Who they know seems to carry weight. Going on in the book. Jesus Christ asked his Father to keep in his name, meaning the church of God, all that would become a part of the church. The church, as always, carries the Father's name. So another identifier of the church as is that it is called the church of God. It cannot bear any other name. It does not belong to anyone else or to any organization. It is not Luther's or Wesley's. It is known neither by its structure as universal or Catholic, nor by its adherence to a systematic procedure, Methodist. It does not belong to a country, the Church of England. It is not named after some doctrinal viewpoint such as Pentecostal or Baptist. Even Jesus Christ, when he prayed to the Father, specifically said it was to be named after the Father and not himself. It does not go by the name of Church of Christ. Do people gladly receive God's instruction? Do they thankfully receive the correction of God? Thankful to no longer be deceived by the wrong day of worship or the incorrect name of God's own church? Do people change quickly upon learning the truth? No. Isn't that an amazing thing? Say some of these things and it just stirs up fires. Tell someone the Church of Christ, something like that, you've got a war on your hand. That's why you can't do it. That's why you can't convince others about something as simple as this. You can't, it just doesn't work. That's why the end has to come. God has to humble this earth in a very powerful way. It's the only way mankind can learn. Going on. Instead, they hate those who show what is true, just as a religious community hated Jesus Christ and all that he taught. People are no different today than they were 2,000 years ago. And sometimes that's hard for us to understand in God's church. We have to have that ability to understand the world around us in dealing with people. No, we really do. Even within the scattered church. You know, they don't have the ability to know what you know. They just don't, unless God awakens them. I understand. I think all of us understand why they respond to us or to me or whatever in the way that they do. Why? Wouldn't you think someone was extremely foolish because of what you believe if someone out here said they were one of the two witnesses or a prophet in the church that scattered? Look at the one individual who said that he was that prophet. You know, and understandably so because of what we believe. I believe I know the truth. I believe I see how he is a crackpot, you know, how that he's taken something that applies to Jesus Christ. That's what I believe. But see, there are others out here because of what they believe. They would see me and say, he's a crackpot. And they would genuinely believe that. Claiming to be one of the witnesses? Now, we haven't seen any minister ever do that in the church, but we've known a lot of people who claim to be one of the two witnesses, or both. There have been a lot of those out there. I've known a few. So, and they're weird. They're demon-inspired and so forth. And so what do you think is going to come into minds of other people, like in Living or United, when they hear some of the things that they're hearing? Unless God chasten them, unless things happen in a very powerful way, as an example in Seven Thunders, and they can maybe begin to be shaken as to what they really believe. See, what they believe has to be shaken. Their foundation, something has to crack and break of what they believe. Just throw it out to you. What would happen to you if 2008 passes and nothing has happened? What would you do? Would your foundation be broken? You better believe it. You walk by faith, strictly. More so than you ever have in your whole life. I hope we all understand that. Every one of us in the body right now are exercising faith in a way we have never exercised faith in our past. Just like I gave as one of those sermons, seven things that we believe is true, that we live by faith, that have not come to pass. But we believe them just as much as we have anything else. At least I hope we all do. You know, I do. You know where I'm coming from. So, again, that's a different kind of faith than what we've applied in the past. Every one of us, as we've grown up in the church, every one of us, depending on how far back we go, especially if we were in the time Mr. Armstrong was around, even those that were called later on, and a lot of you, even here, came along afterwards, came along after he was dead. And so you didn't hear him as a whole speak. You didn't, but you have those writings, and you believe them, just as much as people today can pick up this book, if God is drawing them, and they can see it's true. They believe it as much as we believe. When we read the book of Acts, we know it's true. We just know it's true because that's the way, that's what's recorded, and it's true. It's from God. And that's an awesome thing. But you have not exercised faith as much in this past year as you will in the following year. And in the following year, you will not have exercised faith to the degree you will in the year after that. You're going to learn to exercise faith more greatly the farther along we go. You truly are. We're going to be put more and more. That's what God is preparing us for, to go through what is ahead. And so we have the ability, the opportunity to grow in an accelerated way on a spiritual plane. It's just the way it is. And it's exciting in one respect, and somewhat scary, I guess, maybe in another respect, but not really so, because our lives are fully in God's hands. So going on again here in the book, people are no different today than they were 2,000 years ago. That is the true witness of man. He still rejects God. That is the very reason man has finally come to this time, the end time. The Church of God today is just like the church during the time of the early apostles. It observes the seventh-day Sabbath and the annual Sabbath, and it carries God's very name to identify it. So just how great is the religious pride of today? You will now have the opportunity to see how strong yours is and perhaps that of others. Yes, people hate what God says. Religious leaders do not like the instruction of Jesus Christ. They like to ignore it or claim that he actually meant something else by the things he spoke so plainly. And it's true in the scattered church as well. Think we don't have our own interpretation sometimes as human beings, even within the body? So again, the church that arose in recorded history in the 2nd and 3rd centuries A.D., was not the Church of God, but one that became known as the Catholic Church. It grew large and stood alone for several hundred years, continuing through the dark ages of man's struggle in Europe. Then, approximately 500 years ago, something different began to emerge in the so-called religious world. It was called traditional Christianity, or it is called traditional Christianity. However, the true Church of God continued to exist from the days of the Apostle, but it remained small, persecuted, and obscure from the world. Nearly all of the teachings and beliefs of traditional Christianity have come from the original church that called itself Catholic. Even one of the greatest religious observances of traditional Christianity derived its name from a religious observance of the Catholic Church that concerns the Mass of Christ, better known as Christmas. Strangely today, many religious scholars admit that Jesus Christ was born nowhere around that time of year, but in the early fall of the year, as Scripture says. It's amazing how many ministers, how many preachers will admit that, today, because the knowledge is out there more today. And so they'll admit it, reluctantly so, if they ask the question, but they will admit it. Even Easter was added by this new church as it continued to grow larger in the world. A great controversy recorded in history concerned the Nicene Council of 325 A.D., and I hope all of us understands what happened during 325, and we know that that's the Nicene Council. This is knowledge that every one of us, young and old, ought to have. It's not out of Scripture, but it's a part of something that happened in the past that is immensely important as to what has happened in the world and what we live through today. And so in order to have a good conversation, an ability to converse with others on a level that shows that you know what you're talking about, 325 and the Nicene Council is important. Passover was changed at the Nicene Council. The Trinity came out of the Nicene Council. Say, those things are vastly important. Easter came out of, in essence, the Nicene Council. the Catholic Church changed the world. It truly did, as far as what is called Christianity. It's an incredible thing to think that other churches can't acknowledge what they came out of, and what they hold today came out of that church. But they have no understanding, no education in it. And some of you are going to be able to help educate some of them. And I hope that when the time, and don't throw yourself into that place, when it comes, it'll just be there. And most of it's going to happen in the last 3.5 years. Sometimes when those things happen, what happens is an individual can be told something, they can learn something, and things spread quickly. Because people can say and pass it along, and at that time, God's going to grant the ability to pass those things along. Because people are going to have receptive ears. Not like today, because people are already going to be living in the midst of everything they've ever believed. Those who live in the United States, when they don't have a United States anymore, when they don't have a government anymore, when they don't have a military anymore, when there is no economy, when the dollar is good for nothing, unless you're out of toilet paper. I'm serious. If that's all that's left around and you have a bunch of $1 bills, you know, it may come in handy for that. I'm sorry, but that's reality of life. You know, that's all it's going to be good for. And so some of us that are saving up different things, well, that's going to be one of the first things that hits. The dollar is just paper money. It's like Monopoly money. Say, if you like Monopoly, you might just exchange those later on. That's all it's going to be worth. It's not going to have any value to it whatsoever. Are other things going to have value? Maybe for a little while. How long will the euro? I don't know. The euro may stabilize. It may be the economy until the end. I don't know. Gold? I don't know. There comes a time when it makes it very clear that none of those things can help you. And what is the main reason for that? Who's going to give you the last bit of food they have? They don't care how much gold you have or how many euros you have. You might as well throw it out in the street because it has no value. See, there's going to come that point in time too. But there's going to come a point in time in between when there's going to be a little bit of value for a time that may help you. Do we have ears to hear? Do we have wisdom in some of those things? I had an email here a while back from someone that asked, and I hope they listen to this because I haven't responded to it. I haven't had the time, quite candidly, in some of those things, to explain different things. I do that in sermons sometimes, so if they're listening, then they can be fed. But someone was talking about the possibility of maybe moving to, I won't say where they were going to move to, but you know, I don't care if you have some island in the Caribbean. I don't think any island would be a great place to go in the Caribbean, you know, with the weather changing like it is. Somewhere in South America, maybe the South Island of New Zealand. Now, that might not be a bad idea, but if you can get high enough in the mountains out there and you can take care of yourself. But, you know, sure as you do that, there's going to be a nuclear storm come over right at the top of you, fallout, and you're going to conk out. There's nowhere on this planet you can go to save your skin. How can you know where to go and what to do? You don't. And so there are going to be those, obviously, who rely on God to take them through even those things, nuclear storms, whatever it might be, for God to give you sustenance and life, food to eat. There comes that time. So just like in a time of a hurricane or bad weather or something else, you might be able to, as I've advised people, as even in Colorado, they're advising people, different states are advising people concerning the bird flu. You know, if something does happen, you need to have the ability to take care of yourself for at least a month. And quite candidly, you should try to do that for a little longer than that. Because you can help yourself through a very bad time, but you can't preserve yourself through 3.5 years. Okay? So there's wisdom in all those things, isn't there? There's a little bit of that we can do here and there to help ourselves, and that's all. Does God expect us to do some things for ourselves? Absolutely. How do you know? He's told you so. He's told you so in sermons. He's telling you today. There are things you can do to a point for yourself. If you have the ability, and how can you know what to do? You have to pray to God to give you wisdom, because what happens to you where you live may be totally different than what happens to someone else where they live. Okay? You can only know by what God gives you and leads you by His Spirit in. See? And so if you have something come in your mind of a need, if you think that there's a desire to build up something here for fresh water, for some food to store away and where to store it and so forth for a while, fine. Don't try to take yourself through 3.5 years, because then you're trying to save yourself. See, there's wisdom in all this, brother, and soundness of mind. And as we get closer to these things happening, you're going to hear this more. I'll just tell you right now. You're going to hear some of this more. Because there are physical things we should do to prepare ourselves for what's coming. Okay? There really are. Not goofy and weird or some of the things that people have done in times past. Just a matter of wisdom because this is the time. So again, going back to the Nicene Council, we should all know about it because the time is going to come when we can talk to people about things we know. And everything we know is not just a matter of something we receive out of Scripture. Some things are a matter of history so that people can understand where they come from. They need to know where they come from. They need to know where the mass of Christ comes from and what it is today. They need to know where Easter came from, you know, and that the mother child was being worshipped long before Mary ever came along and Jesus Christ was born. There are things you can help people to understand. Only when they ask you, say, you cannot help people before they ask you. They are not ready in the world. And so as people listen to this, you will learn that. So a great controversy back in the book recorded in history concerns the Nicene Council of 325 AD at which religious leaders of the time rejected the observance of Passover and began leading the world into the observance of Easter. Easter was always to be observed on a Sunday, whereas Passover is always observed on the 14th day of the first biblical month, which could fall on different days of the week. It was through this change from Passover to Easter, with Easter being observed on a Sunday, that they began to teach Sunday, the first day of the week, as being the Christian Sabbath. It gave them more power, more ammunition. So, going on. It was also in the Nicene Council of the Catholic Church the false doctrine of a Trinity was adopted, and it didn't fully develop. That came, I think, in the Council of Constantinople that followed in 384. But again, the point being is it started here. It started to come out of this particular point in time. So again, it was, going back, reading here, it was also in the Nicene Council of the Catholic Church that the false doctrine of a Trinity was adopted, which identified the Holy Spirit as a being rather than the power of God. God's Holy Spirit is the power that comes from Him. The Holy Spirit is not a separate being. So where does traditional Christianity have its roots? If they believe in Sunday as the day of their worship, if they believe in Easter as an annual observance, and if they adhere to the teaching of a Trinity, then where do they have their allegiance? Indeed, it is to the Catholic Church. How many will receive such truth with gratitude and excitement? How many will be thankful to finally learn how they have been deceived for such a long time? How many will repent and quickly return to the seventh-day Sabbath? Do you think mankind loves the truth? That mankind loves what God tells him is true? No. Again, this is precisely why the end time has come. And I hope we all understand this more and more and more. Because it is something you're able to understand more and more and more. And recognizing why God has given the judgment He has at this end time, that the world has to suffer in the way that it must. There is absolutely no other way that human nature will turn and change and listen to God. Going on in this book. It doesn't matter if anyone likes it or not, whether anyone accepts it or not, or whether anyone believes it or not. We are at the end of man's self-rule on this earth. This is the end of man's willingness to be deceived with his cavalier acceptance of lies and fables. Sunday, Christmas, Easter, the Trinity, and all other religious fables are now going to be exposed for the lies they are and for the hurt and suffering that such nonsense has brought upon the world. Will people gladly receive this correction from their Creator? Hardly. They'll hate it. And they will fight against it. But God Almighty will win. And those who refuse to repent will hate you if you embrace what is true. But they will not be able to hate you very long because their reign is coming to an end. That is the gospel, the good news that God is now bringing to this earth. His kingdom is now coming to restore truth throughout the earth. The Elijah to come at the end time brought this message to the world, a message of good news that the end time has come and that God's kingdom was about to be ushered into the world. But the world hated him, as the world has also hated truth, the truth from God. And I think about the church. I think about so many that were called to be co-workers to share, and so many who went through Ambassador College, became ministers, how many of them hated his guts after a period of time.
It's amazing. It truly is.
Because they develop the mind of Lucifer. The exact same spirit of what he did when he rebelled against God. They begin to think that there was a different way. There was something else that they believed that wasn't in agreement with what God gave through Mr. Armstrong. And so they began to hate him. In actuality, they began to hate God. Isn't that amazing? If you hate the truth, you hate what is being given to you, you actually hate God and don't even know it, don't even understand it, and justify your own beliefs. Going on, the end time Elijah was hated, the truth he brought was hated, and consequently, God was rejected at the end time, just as he always has been for the past 6,000 years, or as he has been for the past 6,000 years of man. If you look up the name Herbert W. Armstrong on the internet, you will get a big dose of hatred. I'm amazed. I've done it just a few times. I'm amazed, page after page after page of hatred. And most of that, frankly, is from people who once were in fellowship. They have the worst hatred. And I have no doubts that some of them have committed the unpardonable sin. No doubt whatsoever that there are a lot of them who have committed the unpardonable sin in the sense that they hate God's way of life. There's something else they want, something else they want to uphold, but they have chosen. They do not want this way. They do not agree with it. They made a conscientious choice. Their conscience is seared. No matter what happened around them in the world, they will not change from that. There are people like that out there. We have to understand that there has been the fable within the thinking of some people within the scattered or the church in times past that everyone in time, everyone's going to be saved. Everyone is going to have the opportunity to be in God's family. Well, they're going to have that opportunity to choose. But human beings with free minds, that's the exact reason why God gave us free minds. We're going to become a part of the God family, and he's going to make certain that none of us will do what the angelic realm did, because we're going to be given far greater power and might than the angelic realm. He's going to know us, like he said to Abraham, "Now I know you." Every one of us, he has to say that. Everyone that's sealed, that's going to become a part of 144,000, every one of them, God has to say that about them, "Now I know you." See, he knows the mind. He knows what we'll do under any kind of circumstance in that respect. Yes, we're weak. We have weaknesses as physical human beings, but God knows us in our mind that we want him. We want his way of life. We love him. We love his son. We love his way of life. We love his plan and purpose. We want it. We know we don't have the ability to deliver it. We rely upon him to do so, and we have weaknesses, and we'll have them to the day we die. But we repent of them, and we fight that fight. Every time we sin, every time we falter, we pray to the Father, sometimes in tears, saying, "Father, Father, forgive me. I don't want this way. You know I don't want this way. I want your way of life." And God has mercy upon us and will work with us and continue to help us to change. Awesome God we serve, full of mercy. You know, but we have to be true to him in spirit, in the mind. And so again, think of the incredible things we've experienced to make us, to mold and fashion us, to become what we're becoming. And so again, going back to about Mr. Armstrong here, I was going in a particular direction, but anyway, maybe it'll come back. But anyway, thinking about all the people who hate him, who in reality really hate God. Now, there are people who get caught up in some things sometimes because they hear certain things. There are people out there who have heard different things about Mr. Armstrong because there's so many who are pumping out the garbage and the swill. The reality is, and we learn a great lesson from this too, you know, if you listen to enough swill, enough garbage, if you stick your head down the garbage can enough, or if you just happen to be around someone that's a garbage can, meaning that they like to spew out garbage, if you happen to be in the neighborhood of someone like that, and they're in your environment, like maybe your mate, you know, some people are caught up in those things in the world. Some people have been caught out of situations in the world. And, you know, if someone hated, you know, turned against, let's say both were in the church, and one individual began to hate things in the church, and they began to hate Mr. Armstrong back in that time. And if you were in an environment like that in a marriage, that's a pretty tough relationship. If all of a sudden a mate turns against this way of life when at one time they were a part of it, and they begin to spew out all kinds of swill to you, I know of an individual who's fighting that kind of a battle because of a mate that throws out swill at them because they're they went off on the tangent with Worldwide and some of the things that are there, and they give their mate a hard time, and they have all these comebacks, all these answers all the time to turn them away from what they're hearing now. And that's a horrible battle to have to be around that environment. You know what I'd candidly say in that environment? Get out of it. Yes, I'd say get out of it. Get out of that marriage. Get away from that individual. The time is coming where some of you are going to have to get out of your environment and away from that kind of a cesspool. Okay? We may not like that, but if you want to come through this successfully, there may be some of you who are going to have to get out of that. So don't seek a way out. Don't look for a way out. But if it really turns bad, you may have to. And don't come to that decision. We're small enough, you don't have to do that on your own. Ask. Ask me to be specific about it. Okay? You know how much plainer I can be about that. You know, sometimes people use things as an excuse to end something or to do something. Brother, I know there's coming a point in time when some of us are going to have to address that toward the end as we get close to 2008. Because God's already put it in my mind. There are some situations where some people are going to have to flee in order to survive. There's some of you that some are going to turn against you out here. I'm not talking about here in the Netherlands. When I speak, say sometimes, you know, this is going to go out. This is going to go out to everyone that's in the church or to others who aren't yet, who are listening, and different ones out there who listen on the webcast. And the reality is, as we have the opportunity to hear some of these things, and those who are part of the same fellowship, some of you are going to be in particular situations where you're going to have an enemy that's close to you. Because, see, the time we're getting ready to go into is not a normal time. The time we're getting ready to go into, there are going to be people who turn against others, turn against some of you, because it's going to get nasty. I hope we understand this. No sense in mincing words. It's going to get nasty out there for a time until some people are just humble. In some cases, God will intervene and some people are just going to die around you in order to preserve you. You're going to see some incredible things take place where some of your enemies are just going to die. Okay? I know that a lot of my enemies are going to die. I'm not going to have a speech, words spoken in some cases to even say so. Say, I know that's coming. I know that's coming in time because of something that God wants to do in the world. And a lot of it has to do with a fear and an awe and a respect of God and of God Almighty and of the truth of God. That's the purpose behind those things. And for some of us, it's going to be matters to preserve us. In some cases, to give us help. In some cases, just like what happened to the Israelites when they left Egypt. People came up to them and they helped them. Take what you want. Take my gold. Take my silver. Take my food. Take my livestock. Here, take my Winnebago. Yes, you know, modern terms. Take my transportation. You know, whatever. Get out of here. I hope that a lot of us are going to receive, we're not going to be fleeing in a lot of those situations, but I hope a lot of us understand we're going to be given favor. A lot of you are going to be preserved because God's going to give you favor. They're going to come to know who you are, that you are different. And God's going to do things around certain people in certain situations to just give favor. God will take care of you. But in the beginning, are there things you can do for yourself? Yes. And then there comes a time where you can't. Then God will. Wisdom. So again, you know, backing up here, if you look up the name of Herbert W. Armstrong on the internet, you'll get a big dose of hatred. Many people have tried to stamp out and discredit everything that came through Herbert W. Armstrong. The facts about his life have been twisted, lied about, and maligned by many because they hate what he taught. Yet in the maze of the internet, some have posted materials he wrote. You know, in other words, they'll post some of the things he wrote, going on here in the book. Some believe that by doing this, they are showing how wrong he was. In reality, what they're showing and helping out is how right he was. And also some unwittingly so have been a help. They do not understand what is true. Instead, they believe lies, deceptions, and fables. If you look him up on the internet, try to get a copy of the book he wrote, Mystery of the Ages. That book is a compilation of over 50 years of revelation of truth that God delivered through the end time Elijah. But do not follow those who claim they have continued with his work, for they have not. Now, this is not a problem, really, as a whole, for the world. Some in the church have asked about some of these things. A lot of people have. Because of what we have gone into this past feast, the reality is, as they read that, and as they hear the other things, they're going to know. They're going to be able to distinguish and what took place. They're going to understand our history. It's as much as if I read something about Pentecost in the past, being on a Monday. They're going to know, oh, that was before that period of time. It's easy for them. Who is it hard for? Us. Those who are scattered yet, who have not come to this point. But as far as the world is concerned, when people are called out of the world, they'll just say it. They'll be able to distinguish and make the distinction in their own mind by God's Spirit to understand what is true about those things and where for some of us may be more of a battle. So again, speaking of Mystery of the Ages, that book is a compilation of over 50 years of revelation of truth that God delivered through the end time Elijah. Very powerful. It's amazing. All that time period, over 50 years, that was able to come together in one book that tells about the plan of God, the angelic realm and why it was there, the world and why God created it. Was everything there? No. We continue to grow. We continue to build upon those things and, frankly, make some of those things, the foundational things, stronger if we understand. And some of the things that weren't fully known that we have been given, we just more fully understand it. That's all there is to it. The only thing in the sense of error is a thing, again, that wasn't understood concerning God and Jesus Christ and some of the relationship there in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ was not Yahweh. Continuing on, but do not follow those who claim to have continued with his work, for they have not. So it's a warning here, speaking of those things that are written by him, and those things have been put on the internet. And, there's an individual that wrote me, this is the exact thing they did. And they even quoted this. They didn't quote the page of the book, but they remembered reading it. They said, I remembered you said something about be careful of those, I'm talking about even some scattered, which we'll mention here even later on, but those who claim to continue with his work, for they have not. And he went and joined one, well, the big one, the bigger one. Worst thing he could have done. I think some of us, if we don't understand a distinction here at this point in time, we could think, well, maybe if someone's beginning to call out of the world, they'll go to United or they'll go to Living and they'll be helped and they'll begin to learn some things. Oh, no, they will not. What they're going to do is any opportunity, any potential they had of being drawn to the truth whatsoever, they're going to be lulled into any kind of asleep immediately. And I'll guarantee you they will not get by with, they will not be able to talk about the things written in this book or anything else of what we believe, because it'd be ostracized and it'd be made fun of. And that's exactly what happens. So when you have the truth being made fun of or torn down and everything that is true that you had a potential of holding on to, it just shows the power that's out there to snatch people away. Still out there, very powerfully so. See why the world has to be humbled? And so does this church that was scattered. It has to be humbled and brought to an end. Truly does. All ignorance, all that is a lie, God's going to make a distinction in. Going on in this book, the truth is that people will not receive this message now any more readily than at any other time God has sent his servants into the world. But it doesn't really matter whether they receive the truth gladly or not. God's kingdom is now coming, and everything will happen just as this book records it. This truth can make a difference only to those who receive it. That difference is the beginning of any possibility of deliverance from what is about to come. Again, this book is not trying to convince or prove anything to anyone. God and time will take care of that. We need to learn from that. None of us can convince anyone. When God begins to humble people in the world, and then they ask you, then you may be able to help them by showing them the truth, by telling them the truth. And the same thing is true in the scattered church. If you find people in the scattered church, if there are people out here, some have asked me about the second book. What should I do with it? Don't bother giving it to anyone. We're not going to do what we did with the first book. Okay? We already have all the addresses. We're going to send out a letter and offer it. And some are going to get upset because I got a letter, you know. But we're just going to send out the letters as they are and offer the second book. And those who want it, we'll send it to them. But we're not going to do what we did in the first time in the sense of trying to get it out there to different ones or adding more names to the list of people in the church that's scattered, because that's not the way it's going to work this time around. God will do it through a humbling process and through word of mouth when the time comes. And so along those lines, this second time, the second wave, the things are getting ready to take place, a small thing indeed, still a small ripple in the world, but things are going to be done a little bit differently this time, and we'll just have to play it by ear as time goes along, and even here in the Netherlands, we're going to talk about some of that as far as what to do at this point in time, because we haven't done anything at this point in time, because it hasn't come into my mind to do so yet, and there's got to be a reason for that. So we're going to talk about it after services here. So still feel like there's something to be done here, where other parts of the world there isn't, but again, that's unique to this area over here. Just like the book being translated in Italian, I have no idea why it's being translated in Italian, but Zoran Illich over in Australia is doing so, and I think he's in the seventh chapter on the first book already. And so we have a place on the website where it's going to go on the website, and it's going to be in Dutch, and it's going to be in Italian. Now, that's not one of the 12 tribes, but it's going into Italian. So there's a reason for it, and in time that'll come. It may not be a good reason. I don't know. It may be a good reason, you know, for some that are called in certain areas of the world. I really don't know. Good in the sense of certain ones who read it, who will use it. Anyway. Again, this book is not going to convince or prove anything to anyone. God and time will take care of that. We need to understand that everything, as vast as this world is, everything is in God's control. Everything. God is molding and, you know, God individually called us out of the world. Just a few. And then God, as time went along here, even what happened in the church, God individually called a remnant out of all that was there that he called originally. Say. And God is right now working with millions of people around the world. And I hope we understand that, that God has the capability of working with millions and billions. But he's not exercising the billions part yet, because this isn't the time. There aren't going to be billions on the earth. There won't be 1 billion on the earth once we're through this period of time that's coming. Once the 3.5 years is over, there will not be 1 billion people on the earth any longer. Okay? Amazing to understand that. But that's a reality. And so there are those that God is working with already. Does that mean that different ones won't be able to come along and be a part of that as time goes along? Yes. But God has a specific purpose and reason why different ones, it's like being called into the church. Do you think God has the power to determine different ones that he's going to call out of this world and things that are going to happen around them and with them? Absolutely. So there are millions out there already that God has already been working with, is working with to this day, that things are going to happen in this world, whether it be in the Netherlands, whether it be throughout different parts of Western Europe here in Belgium, down into France, all, you know, throughout the nations where the scattered Israel, you know, where Israel is. And then for the rest of the world, you think out of some Gentile nations that God isn't already working with people? Absolutely he is. Does that mean that there won't be many more added later on that aren't a matter of that specifically? Yes. That's why I've talked to some of you about your prayers, about different ones. If they hate you, if they hate this way of life, in essence, I would say, you know, one prayer will be plenty sufficient there. And that would be that your desire is that God might bring them to repentance and leave it with God. But for individuals who are friendly to you because they do not hate what you believe, they don't hate what you've said to them, they don't understand it, they may not agree with any of it or maybe just a part of it here and there. Maybe there are some things that they wonder about that they haven't even told you. Can you pray for them? Absolutely. Is God specifically working with them right now? Not necessarily so in any fashion or form. It may be coincidental. It may be a part of a plan that they came into contact with you because God is working with them to bring them later on. And maybe it's because of that relationship of something he already has planned. But there are individuals out there as well. Absolutely, that he has not been that he's not drawing yet, that some of that rests upon you. It's like part of the seven thunders that God gave. He left leeway for certain things to be chosen. Okay? There are people out here that God has left the leeway for you to choose because of your desires, because he loves you, because he has desire toward you, that he's giving you the opportunity to share in something. As much as he's giving me opportunity to share in different things, he's giving you the opportunity to share in different things. And some of that has to do with some people out here. And as time goes on, maybe a lot of people out here. Because he hears our prayers. And if we'll fit into and be a part of his will, his plan, he'll do it. Because he loves you. If there's a way to work it out, God will do it. There's a lot of power in that, brethren. There really is. Don't underestimate it. Think God loves to hear from us? Loves to hear our desires? He loves to share his desires, his purpose, his plan, his will with us. You think he's different, that he doesn't want to hear from us, our desires? How much, those of you who are parents, how much of you do you desire to hear your children and to see them fulfilled, to see them achieve various things in their life, to receive things that they desire? Everything you can't, but some things you can. Maybe many things you can. And so you're excited about their life and what they get to do. That's just the way it is in life, isn't it? You think God is not able to do that and has that far more powerfully than we do in our minds? Absolutely. Far more. And so he desires to share with us. And we get to share in it. But he wants to share with us what we desire too. So your petitions to God are very valuable. Things may not work out immediately, but through time here, they can work out very powerfully. Because God can work them out. You can't, but God can. So don't underestimate those things. And don't underestimate the love that God has to each one of us. Sometimes we just don't grasp that. The kind of love that God has for every one of us, to be called a part of a remnant, to have opportunity, the love that's there, we really don't grasp fully because we're limited in our human minds. There's a kind of love there that goes beyond human understanding that we can grow in and learn to appreciate more and more, but we don't fully grasp it. And I think it's good for us sometimes to be reminded of that. God loves us deeply so. God wants us to succeed deeply so. He does. He wants every one of us to succeed. He wants every one of us to come through the trials. Does he hurt when he sees the things we suffer? Absolutely, because we're human beings. And he knows that's a part of it. He made us. And a part of it is suffering. Does he suffer with us in that respect? Do parents suffer anguish with their own children in different phases of life? You know, when they go through some rough things? Absolutely. It's a part of life. It's just the way it is. Because you desire the best. Our friends, do you desire certain things for your friends? Absolutely. You desire the best for them. How much more God toward us? Going on. Under the heading God's Message to His Church, we're going to turn to a condensed version of the history of God's true church. It is contained in His own personal message to His church throughout its existence and up until the coming of Jesus Christ in His kingdom. This personal message is contained in prophecy, and this prophetic history is contained in the book of Revelation. John writes, again, this is out of Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. So what do you think he heard? The sound, the voice. I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day. It was God's time. It was a time that God was showing. That's what it's referring to, a time here that God was showing. It was, everything about Revelation is toward the end time. It's toward a message he's getting ready to tell about the seven church eras that would lead up to, a history there that would lead up to the end time, and then all the seals that would begin to take place, everything leading up to the end time. And this is a revelation that God began to give to be recorded, not to be understood. I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, and unto Ephesus and Smyrna, and unto Pergamos and Thyatira, and to Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. You know, and there are things that go on, talk about then times when things he did see, speaking of Jesus Christ, and God let him see various things there concerning Jesus Christ specifically, but so often some of the things he heard in the beginning had to do with God the Father and the message that came from him. And if we understand, those things come through Jesus Christ too, to the church, just like today. 2008, I'm living by everything I've lived with in the last 8 years or so, everything we've gone through, every stage. I never know what to go into in sermons. I never know where God's going to lead us next. We can't know that as human beings. That's a part of God leading. If God leads you by His Spirit, and there are things that work with the mind, with each and every one of us, things that we come to see and know and understand, and because of the job, because of the function of the job, there are things that God gives. And He always does it that way for the church. He gives to us those things we need to know when we need to know them. And so if the church is being, you know, what did we read last Sabbath about John 10? Jesus Christ said, speaking of all of us as His sheep, you know, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. That's how you can know so powerfully. So those who don't receive this message, as we believe and see and understand with all of our conviction of all of our being, is from God and from Jesus Christ, His Son. If it comes from God Almighty and someone else doesn't hear it, we know they're not of God. It's a simple definition. It's a simple conclusion. There's no problem in that. And we recognize that others are asleep who are scattered. That's not a big thing. They are asleep. They cannot hear. If they were able to hear, they would follow because they would hear His voice. And they would flee the other voices out there saying they're of Him or from Him. That's what God says. That's what it says in John 10. See, other voices they don't know and they won't follow. But see, that's not the way it is today. People are out here listening to all kinds of voices. That's why there are 500 and some groups, splinter groups out here. You know, only one can be right. Only one is true. And so again, here, very powerful what is taking place and what begins to be revealed then to the church and to the seven ears as we continue on here. In this vision, John was thrust ahead in time, to the end time, and specifically the great day of God Almighty that is referred to here as the Lord's Day. That's what it all builds up to. Pausing here for a moment, it needs to be noted that many in traditional Christianity will say that this day of the Lord is about Sunday. Yet such a belief has no meaning for what God is revealing through the context of what is about to be recorded. It has already been pointed out that the seventh day, Sabbath, is God's day for mankind. Scripture makes all that quite clear by another simple statement out of Matthew 12, verse 8 here. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Jesus Christ is clearly the Lord of the seventh day Sabbath, not the first day of the week, Sunday, that man likes to call the Lord's day. I didn't finish my thought a while ago. Concerning 2008, just like sermons and so forth, that is as much in my mind as, you know, the things we receive here. Jesus Christ is the one that leads and guides and directs the church. If something has been given to Jesus Christ, you know what He does? He gives it to us. That's the way it works. And then it comes through the ministry, it comes through the church. That's how we're fed, you know, as physical human beings, begotten of God's Spirit, led by God's Spirit. And so it's the power of God's Spirit. So the Father gives things to Jesus Christ, and He gives them to us. That's what's amazing about the end time. Because it makes it very clear there was a period of time there, like the seven seals. Why? It's so powerful when it says there's only one who is worthy to open the seals. And if we understand those things, as much as we understand Daniel, God told him they are sealed, they're shut up to the end time. The book of Revelation wasn't given to John to understand. It was given to John to write, to record. It's for our time. What could people understand out of the book of Revelation? You know what they could understand? In every church era, there were some who were given understanding about their era of what was recorded. Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, and so forth. Not all understood fully those things, just like Sardis. There were people who later on understood they were Sardis, they came out of Sardis, that, you know, some of those things that took place. But again, think about Philadelphia. Did God give it to the church? The only way it could be given, you can't go to the scriptures and prove if you lived in the period of 1940, 1950, 1960, 1970, 1980, the early 80s, you couldn't go to a scripture and say, see, this proves we're in Philadelphia. You couldn't do it. That's why it was difficult for many people to believe in eras. Because it's spiritually discerned. It's given by God's Spirit to either see it or not see it, to accept it or reject it. That's why what happened to the church
became so profound because we began to lose that. And as a whole, in many ways, we did lose it. Because the idea, the concept of eras, well, yes, we've always understood that it's about seven distinct areas, towns, mail route, yes. It shows proclivities, things about them. You know, the area of Philadelphia, the area of Laodicea, the history people went back into. Some people got more excited about going back and studying the history of some of those towns and finding out about some of the water and so forth. And, ooh, look at you, look, this is exciting. Rather than understanding the excitement is in the truth and the word and what it means to us spiritually within the church. You see what I'm saying? In other words, if you go back and you get more excited about visiting the area of Ephesus than you do the message of Ephesus to the Ephesians, then something is lacking there, see? Or to Thyatira, or Pergamos, or whatever it might be. It's what God gave as the message that counts. But every era, anyone could only understand those things that God gave to them about themselves. The seals? Nobody in Ephesus. Nobody in Pergamos, Thyatira. It doesn't matter what era. Not even in Philadelphia could understand the seven seals of Revelation because they were still sealed. God gave a little bit of an overview of certain things. You know, that's why I marvel at something God gave to Mr. Armstrong. He understood about Matthew 24. God gave him a little bit of a glimpse at the first four seals. And he said that they're tied into, that they're totally connected with what's said in Matthew 24. And you know what? They were. It's just that the whole story wasn't given. Because we looked at some of those things on a physical plane, and we didn't understand because we thought it was about the world. At that time, we thought the first few seals of Revelation were about things that were going to happen in the last 3.5 years. The seals of Revelation were always believed to be of things that would happen during the Great Tribulation. Matthew 24, however, was deeply connected with those seals, see, because it's about the church. But God didn't give that then because it wasn't time yet to be given. Because we had to be tried and tested yet. And so it was expedient that we were not given everything. It was important that we weren't given everything. Anyway, to me it's exciting, brother. And seeing everything that we're going through, everything we experience, and all of our history, and all the things that have happened here with John, to me it's an awesome thing to realize that he was never given the understanding. And that even during the church eras, no one was given the understanding of what Revelation was all about. And it was only meant for the end here when they began to be opened up. And you know what? As they began to be opened up, you know who opened them up? It was Jesus Christ. God says, now it's time. Was that the time that God gave more to Jesus Christ? I don't know. I believe it was, but I don't fully know. There comes a time in God's plan where he begins to give certain things. And because it's on a spiritual realm, there are certain things that God the Father still keeps away from Satan and the demon world, that he will not give them. That's why they've always had a desire. That's why it records it in the New Testament there. I can't think of the verse now. But specifically so, that they have a desire to hear what the church is teaching. Because they don't know everything. They have a desire to know what God is doing. They understand how God works and how he's working with the church. They have seen it for a long time. How God has worked with his people. And the things of Revelation through time have been given a little bit more as time goes on, a little bit more, just like the books in the Bible, a little bit more as time goes on, a little bit more is given, say. And to the prophets, as time went on, a little bit more was given, a little bit more was added to their understanding. There has never been a time like this. When you came up to the time of Philadelphia, there's never been a time when the church had so much. Ephesians, the time of Ephesus, they couldn't understand what was given during Philadelphia to the degree that Philadelphia was given it. No way. Because so much more had happened. All the other previous eras. And more of the... That's why the Mystery of the Ages is such a profound book. Because it's profound what God did in revealing and bringing everything together in the Bible at a time to put it so succinctly about what God has been doing, what his plan is, the nature of man, how God's Spirit works in man, all those things that we've been blessed to build upon even more. But anyway, I think about the year 2008. I believe there's a reason why it's become so pronounced in the last 2 or 3 weeks, because we're zeroing in on it. Did Jesus Christ know if he didn't know beforehand at the beginning of the first seal when it would take place? I believe he did. See, because when they begin to be open, there's a sequence of things that he knows, obviously, from God the Father, that are not revealed because of the same will that God the Father has of not revealing certain things in the world yet, or to the spirit world even. And so there are battles still going on out there that God allows to be fought, even in the spirit world. And that's why certain things are not given till a certain time, or not to even be preached until a certain time, until it's God's time. Because when it's given here, it's given out there. When it's given here, it's given out there in the world around us. And that's why we are going through so many things, and so many people in the church are going through so many things, because there's a spirit world that's so stirred up out there, and you just have to keep fighting and keep fighting, and they just cause a lot of aggravation in life. You're experiencing something that sometimes in times past we've never had to experience in the church. We haven't experienced their frustration. We haven't experienced that spirit that's being stirred up within them, speaking of the spirit world. They're stirred up powerfully so, and they broadcast, and they do things. And as time goes along here, a lot of that's going to be taken away from us. You know why? Because their concentration is going to be on what they're doing close by over here, you know, throughout Europe and different places in the world, just like what's taking place in Iran. They're busy. There are those that are very busy right now. I hope we understand that what's happening in Iran, you remember the frogs that went out, the unclean frogs? It brings them to a specific time, but it's already started. The frogs are already out there. When it talks about the unclean spirits, they're already at work. But there is that which is pronounced at a specific time that brings them up to a specific stage that's revealed later on in Scripture. When we talk about the trumpets, when you talk about things that take place that bring them up to a specific moment in time, to Armageddon, there are things that are stated there that if a person reads that for what it is, you think, oh, this just happened in a moment. Oh, no, it did not. It prepared, the way was being prepared long before, but it brought them to that moment in time for the last day to take place, that great day of God truly on the earth. When Jesus Christ returns, when seven vials are poured out upon the earth, and all the stuff that happens, there are certain places that are brought together in one area of the world, but a lot of it starts and started happening already because of what's happening in that part of the world already. Those beings are already stirred up and they're over there at work. That man over there is stirred up powerfully. He is led mightily by a spirit. I hope we all understand that very powerfully so, that it's not him at work. It's a spirit being at work that's moving him mightily, as much as a spirit being moved Hitler in World War II. Okay? Just as much. Very powerfully so. That's why he has such a religious bent, even more so. It's religious to him, what he's doing and what he believes. Going on in the book, returning to what John wrote, it records that as he was thrust forward to the end time, God told him to write a specific message that was to be given to seven churches. These churches were located in cities in Asia Minor. And John wrote about the specific characteristics of each of those seven church areas. Yet, these were not the only church areas in the world at the time of John. The church in John's time had gone into many parts of the world. This message was a specific prophetic message to God's church through time. It was a condensed message of the primary things that would transpire over the next 2,000 years to seven distinct eras of God's church. Out of Revelation 1, verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Again, Revelation 1, 19 through 20. God was revealing what was happening to the church at that time, which was the Ephesian era, and what would happen in those eras to follow. The church was small, but continued to spread during the first three eras, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos. The fourth era, Thyatira, was a long-lived era of the church. It was the longest, by the way. Its length
was one that would cover several hundred years of God's church for God's people. It was a church greatly persecuted during the Dark Ages, as another church calling itself Christian continued to grow in great power, or greater power, even wielding power over nations. That church was a Catholic church, and it exercised power over many, what many have called the Holy Roman Empire, which was far from being holy. By the time the Sardis church era came, new religious groups had come on the world scene. Some had broken away from the Catholic church. Still others formed that had been broken away from those original groups that earlier rejected the Catholic church. Profuse religious confusion had been thrust upon the world. Then the means of mass printing became available to help spread the growing plethora, or this growing plethora, of religious ideas and doctrines. The Sardis era began to collapse under the pressure of so many in the world. You know, as I read through this, I'm thinking about some of the things here. I can't help but think of what that time period was, Thyatira, that went so long, and then Sardis, and what began to emerge during Sardis. If we understand what took place during Sardis, it was this barrage of a religious freedom that was considered a religious freedom by some, because of Wesley and because of Luther and because of Calvin and different ones of things that they began to throughout the world. There was a process that began to expand, that Satan did again. And because those things began to spread in so many parts of the world, it had a horrible detrimental effect upon the church. It really did. And what was considered a religious freedom there had a horrible impact on the church. And it was harder upon the church than the things of the Catholic Church. They came to a point in time where they could stand against what the Catholic Church was doing. But when this newfound freedom came along, and because of the printed press, because of the availability of Bibles, if you will, and different ideas that people could get out there through communication of things that had been written, began to have an adverse effect on people in God's church. And that was a powerful thing that happened during Sardis then, if we can understand the breakdown that took place, that finally God had to raise up Mr. Armstrong then by the early 1900s. So again here, going back to here, the Sardis era began to collapse under the pressure of so many in the world who called themselves Christian and were bombarding the world with their many false doctrines. The power of such religious confusion, which emerged from this growing freedom of religious expression, began to have a powerful weakening effect on God's church. The message to Sardis, the fifth church era, was indeed a sobering one. And here it is in Revelation 3, verses 1 and 2. And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, it was the church of God, that you live, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. So this was their task. From the very beginning, when this onslaught began to hit them, their task was to hold on to what they had. Because the reality was, it was going to slowly continue to die out until it came to the end where only three primary doctrines were left. Going on in the book, this era still carried the name Church of God, but the warning from God was that the people had become so spiritually weak that he described them as being spiritually dead. They were admonished to be spiritually watchful by repenting and strengthening the truth that they still had. And we're going to begin the next sermon here at this point, because we need to take that admonition ourselves, because this is where we are in one respect, in the sense of a need, because of where we are with such little time, of being spiritually watchful. Cannot be stressed enough the importance of repentance, the importance of being spiritually watchful, spiritually on guard. So again, reading this out of the book, they were admonished to be spiritually watchful by repenting and strengthening the truth they still had. God had shown that even the truth, which still remained, was about to completely die out. It was at this point in time, toward the end of this era, that God had to intervene before his church completely died out on the earth. Other so-called Christian organizations were flourishing throughout these times, but not the true Church of God. By the early 1900s, this spiritual body had indeed nearly died out, but Jesus Christ had given strong words concerning the future of his church. And this is out of Matthew 16, verses 15 through 18. Jesus asked the disciples who people thought he was, and then finally,
He asked them if they truly knew who he was. He said unto them, But who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you. In other words, you didn't figure this out on your own. You know, just like in these times, if we understand, there are things you cannot figure out on your own by going to a Strong's Concordance or doing all the studying in the world or online Bible to learn God's truth or come to understand truth. God has to give it to you. Those things can enhance your studies and so forth, but you cannot learn the truth that way. Only God's Spirit can put it in your mind. And so it says, For flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you. It's like what I talked about again, 2008. You know, if we have that in our minds and our being, that this is what we're gearing toward right now, you know, and we must put everything into this final part of the race more than ever before, if we can understand that, then we are geared in a particular direction we're heading. We truly are. And it's the same type of thing here as what Jesus Christ said to Simon. If it's in our mind, then it's not something you can go to and figure out, you know, just like the church eras. God has to put it in your mind that you're in a church era or a particular time. That's why so many people today think that they're in Philadelphia. You know, and just because someone was called during Philadelphia, yes, there were people who came out of Sardis. They were of Sardis, but they came on into Philadelphia. They no longer lived in the when the Sardis era ended. It just ended. You know, they were able to live into Philadelphia then. And today, there are people who think or are so deeply convicted that if they happen to live up to 1986 or whenever they think things started changing, some of them go a lot farther with the time period there because they don't believe that ended Philadelphia. They believe that if they were called during that period of time, you know, sad for those who were called later on. I don't know when they think. Some of them think Laodicea started. Some of them admit that Laodicea started, but the poor souls that are coming in now who are of Laodicea, I wonder how they think about their brothers and sisters who are out of Laodicea now. They must condemn them if they are truthful to what they believe. But, you know, think of the foolishness of some of that. But because they lived during Philadelphia, they're better than those who are being called now. Anyway, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. Every truth you have, every ability of knowing what you know. If you believe the seals are open, if you believe the things we've gone through in the last few sermons about, you know, the truths that God has given during Laodicea, if it's in your mind and you believe it, there's only one way you can. It's by God's Spirit. You know, there's no other way. And so it says, And I say unto you, you are Peter. And so this is a Greek word, Petros, which means a small rock or stone. And he says, And upon this rock, speaking of Petra, which is a large stone or a great rock, he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell, speaking of the grave, shall not prevail against it. And so again, people would die. You know, throughout the church eras, people would die, but others were called and it continued on. The church continued on through time. And that's the way it's always been. It didn't fully die out. There were some of Sardis that Mr. Armstrong was able to preach to. And what was it, about a dozen? First group he started talking to. And some of those were able to come on through that period of time and continue on. The church never stopped. It continued on. It never fully died out. But as a whole, that era was dead, and what they had was dying out. But there were a few that God brought into the period of Philadelphia. Well, let's see here. Let me finish this page here. We're right up to the wire here. Jesus Christ replied by telling Peter that his name meant a small stone or rock, and that he was going to build the church upon the rock that was Petra, which meant a large stone or a great rock. This had deep meaning to the disciples because the Old Testament scriptures contain many references to a rock, Hebrew, Selah, or pronounced Selah, which is the same word in Hebrew for a great rock. And it does so in context, again, and it does so in context with God being our Selah, or Petra. Jesus was making it clear that he would build the church on the Petra that is God and not on man. He strengthened what he had to say by explaining that this church would never die out. He said the gates of Hades, which concerns death and the grave, would not prevail against the church. By 1900 AD, the church was dying out and had nearly come to an end. To preserve the church, which God clearly prophesied would exist until the coming of Jesus Christ, God would have to revive it.